Let us turn once again to our study in the book of Revelation. Now, over the past number of weeks and months, we have been preaching through the first three chapters. And indeed, in covering these three chapters, we have in fact covered the first section of the book of Revelation. And in that sense, we have covered the entire dispensation, the entire Christian dispensation. This first section, the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, deals with the seven churches. And when we come into chapter 4, we, of course, come into a new section of the book, which runs through to chapter 7, and it deals with the seven seals. But before we come to consider in chapter 4, I want us to do a review, to pause for a moment and to review the seven churches. And what I want to do is to take a wide sweep and make some general observations about the seven churches. And I do so because we are commanded, and indeed our text for this evening is in chapter 3 at verse 22, at the last verse, where we have once again, indeed for the seventh time, we have this commandment or this exhortation: he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And this sevenfold refrain is surely reminding us that we must pay close attention to the messages that are given to these seven churches. We must never imagine for one moment that those messages given to those churches so long ago have nothing to say to us today. And in fact, there are those who hold that particular view. The preterist, you remember, interpretation of the book of Revelation regards all those epistles to the seven churches as being of historical value, but have nothing really to say to the church till the end of the age. That is a misunderstanding, you remember, that we commented on concerning the interpretation of the book of Revelation. These seven churches represent the church in all ages until Christ comes again. And therefore, the various things that we have been considering with regards to the seven messages to the seven churches, these things have to do with the kinds of situations that the church will find itself experiencing and perhaps enduring in every place and in every age until Christ comes again. And so we want to review what the Spirit has indeed been saying unto these churches, and what is the Spirit saying to us today. Now, there are many things, I suppose, that we could bring out in a review of this kind. But what I want to do is to consider these seven churches in a broad spectrum, and I want to do so under three general headings, three main points that it seems to me epitomize and highlight indeed what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And the first thing I want to emphasize concerning the seven churches is that they reveal to us the character or the characteristics of the Christian church. And by the character or characteristics, I mean two things specifically. I mean that these seven churches, they represent on the one hand the church as it ought to be, the ideal church, but they also represent the church as she really is in the history of the world. And what I'm emphasizing is this: that according to the seven churches and the various messages that are given to these seven churches, it becomes quite evident that the ideal mark or characteristic of the Christian church is that she should be the light of the world. You remember when we were introduced, first of all, to the seven churches in chapter 1 at verse 12, where the Apostle John turned to hear the voice that spoke with him. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, or seven golden lampstands, and then Christ, the Son of Man, walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And in verse 20, we are given the explanation of those seven golden candlesticks. The mystery of the seven stars is in verse 20 in chapter 1. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. Now Christ is going to explain to him what these things mean. The seven stars are the angels, or the administrators, pastors, if you like, the elders of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And the very emblem that is used concerning the seven churches, the seven candlesticks, highly suggests to us the main function of the Christian church and the ideal for the Christian church. That is, that she should be the light of the world. And this is how Christ, you remember, describes his people in Matthew chapter 5 at verse 14. You are the light of the world. And men don't light a candlestick in order to hide it under a bushel, but they put it upon a stand that it will give light to all that is in the house. And we are commanded as Christians to let our light so shine that men will see, they will see absolutely and unmistakably whose we are and whom we serve, that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And there is a sense in which that is all that the Christian church is required to be. The Christian church's life consists of two parts. It consists of belief and practice. And in both of those areas of our Christian faith and Christian experience, the emphasis is on be light. What you believe has not to do with the darkness, but has to do with light. And the same with the way that we live. Put off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Those who follow after him who is the light of the world, they will not walk in darkness, but they will have the light of life. And there is a sense in which I say that is all that is required. Christ is not asking you or me to be anything or to do anything other than to let our light shine, that men may see what it is that we believe and how it is that we live in response to those things. And that is coming out in the seven letters to the seven churches for this reason, that there is praise or there is blame apportioned to these seven churches insofar as they believe in the light and insofar as they walk in the light. The criticism that is given against those churches which are criticized amongst those seven epistles are criticisms in terms of either what they believe or what they do. There is criticism concerning heresy, false doctrine. There is criticism concerning immorality and unchristian, ungodly behavior. And again, you see, the emphasis is precisely the same. The Christian church will receive commendation, or she will receive criticism, whether she believes or does not believe the scriptures and the words of God, and whether she obeys or does not obey the words of God. That is all that God requires of us, to believe in his word and to obey his word. And I cannot find any suggestion anywhere of any other requirement that is laid upon you or me as creatures in this world and as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe what he says and do what he says. That is all that he requires of us to do. And we will be criticized and condemned or rewarded or commended according as we believe and obey his word or not. But there's also something else. And it's not only that the various churches are commended or criticized insofar as they do reflect or do not reflect the light that they profess to believe and follow in Christ Jesus. But a Christian congregation, a Christian individual, a Christian denomination is strong or weak according as it lets its light shine, or according as it hides its light under a bushel. And the warnings of removal and so on that we find in these epistles, and the promises of more grace to come if the congregations to whom the Lord is speaking will hear his word, these things have to do with whether we are strong or whether we are weak in our most holy faith and in that faith that we profess to believe, and so on. And so what I'm saying, therefore, is this, that when you and I consider the character of the Christian church, when we consider ourselves as individuals, as a microcosm, if you like, of the Christian church, after all, we are simply part of that Christian body. We are one little member, and the body is composed of all those members. We must assess ourselves as individuals in the light of what the Spirit is saying here to those churches. And the question for you and me is very simple. And it's the acid test, ultimately, of whether we stand or fall as individuals, a congregation, or as a denomination. Do we allow our light to shine in the midst of a dark and a dying world? How bright is our light? It's not a matter of how bright is the denominational light or what is the congregation doing. The question ultimately is, how bright is my light shining in a dark and a dying world? Am I, as an individual, covering my light and clouding the issues as to what the Christian gospel actually is? Do I speak most clearly and freely when opportunity arises? Or do I refuse to speak and clarify the misunderstandings that the world out there has concerning the Christian faith? When the Lord Jesus Christ said, "You are the light of the world," he meant something very important. He meant you are one light, and he meant you are the only light. And out in the world, according to the Scripture, there is no light apart from the light that is deposited with the community of the people of Christ. There is no light concerning God and heaven and hell and the great issues of creation and judgment. There is no light in all the false religions and all the false philosophies of men. The only light, understanding, revelation of truth, facts concerning these things has been handed over to the church of Christ in this world. And the question is, what do we do with the light that has been deposited with us? To be a lampstand is not to have any inherent light in ourselves. It is simply to be a bearer of another light. And when the Lord says, "You are the light of the world," he does not mean that we have some inherent light. He means that we have derived light. We reflect the light of him who is alone the light of the world. And that is what these seven epistles to the seven churches are emphasizing. And all the various things that Christ has to say revolves around this great principle. Are they faithful to the light that is revealed in Christ? Are they faithful in their lives, day by day, of living, walking in the light? That is the issue. And at the end, that is the only issue that all of these messages are concerned with. How do we respond to the message of the gospel? How do we live in the light of the faith of the gospel? And the emphasis again and again is the need not just for faith to believe, but to be strengthened in our faith and to be faithful day by day in those things that God has committed unto our hands. And for many Christians, to be faithful is going to mean persecution, and indeed even laying down our lives. That is made abundantly plain, that we must at times rather die than in any way deny the Lord Jesus Christ or suppress the light that he has given to us. It's not enough simply that we believe in Christ. The scripture urges us and commands us to go on and to increase our faith, to have a strong faith, to be strong in the Lord. That's the ideal. And we will never have too much strength in the things of the Lord. We will never have too much light shed upon what he asks us to believe. We will never have too much light to walk in this dark world by. We need all the light that we can get, and that is the purpose of our existence in the world as the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the scripture knows of no other reason for our existence apart from being light bearers, pointers to him who alone is the light of the world. But there are other characteristics too that I'll just mention before we pass on, and they're emphasized in these seven epistles. You find, for example, not only the emphasis upon the need to be light, the light of the world, but you find also that all these congregations are different. Every single one of them is different. And that is surely a salutary reminder to us all that other congregations and other denominations, they do things differently. And whilst we may approve or not approve, nonetheless, it is a matter of fact that you will not find two congregations who are clones, as it were, one of the other. Congregations are like persons. They have personalities. And there may be things that are wrong. There may be things that are right in the various differences. But nonetheless, the fact is that congregations differ. And we must never imagine for one moment that everything that we do is absolutely right. There may be vast areas of blindness and maladministration and downright sin in our congregational life. And perhaps we know it not. And perhaps we do know it and are not willing to do anything about it. We must always be willing to recognize there are others who see things differently. There are others whose circumstances, whose environment is different. And we must make allowances for the differences of temperament, background, understanding, and so on and so on. And that is why if one goes to various parts of the world, you will find different nationalities worshipping God in spirit and in truth, but in a different way to which we worship God. They may be right in some things, they may be wrong in some things, just as we may be right and we may be wrong in something. There is no congregation which has all the light, and there is no congregation that is perfect. And that's the next point that I was going to make. These congregations, they're all different, and every single one of them is imperfect. There are two, of course, you remember the congregations at Smyrna and Philadelphia, and there is no criticism leveled against those two congregations. But that does not mean for one moment that these congregations were perfect congregations. They needed to be tested and tempted, and all temptation for the Christian, all temptation for the Christian is the purifying and the purging of our faith. Every affliction for a Christian is that fatherly loving discipline which is intended to produce more fruit. And these congregations, they were going to experience hardship because they needed to have their faith purified and purged, as did the others. And so again we find every one of those congregations was an imperfect congregation. And I want to make a comment on that very point. There are people, you know, and they wander around from congregation to congregation, and they're looking for the perfect church. Now, they know in the abstract that they'll never find a perfect congregation. They know that. And yet, in the practical outworkings of their search, it's almost as if they ignore that great truth. And they are looking for a perfect congregation. And we've had people who have come to us, and they have left us once again because they've found things that are amiss. And their expectations have been unrealized because they've been unrealistic. We make no pretensions to perfection. We are warts and sins and all, and we all have our weaknesses. And it is a great mistake for Christians to be wandering around looking for that denomination or that congregation which will absolutely meet in every detail the standards of God's word. There is no such congregation in the whole history of God's church. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I'm sure you've heard him of his saying, in his own inimitable way, he said that he had never come across a perfect congregation. And if he did, he wouldn't join it, because he would only spoil it. And that's the outlook. And we find that outlook in the seven letters to the seven churches. They are all imperfect churches. Some of them more imperfect than others. Some of them with very serious problems. But nonetheless, in all their imperfections, still recognized by the Lord as congregations belonging to his people, received as such and spoken to as such. And you would look in vain, for example, at Laodicea that we're considering last Lord's Day. What a terrible condition. And there are those commentators who make the point that these people weren't even converted. Well, I don't know if they were or not. The Lord speaks to them as if they're a congregation of his people. But the point is this, that you would look in vain in the city of Laodicea for any other church which named the name of Christ. And the same with the church at Corinth. Paul opens his first epistle to the church of God which is at Corinth, called to be saints. And what a church that was, with all the problems and all the deficiencies. But again, you would look in vain. There was no other church of God at Corinth. That was it. And our Lord Jesus Christ once spoke, you know, the parable of the tares. And there are under certain circumstances where he forbids the uprooting of tares, lest you uproot the wheat. The sorting out will be done at the end of the age. He will sort out the wheat from the tares. In the meantime, let them both grow together. And there are probably tares in every congregation and in every denomination. And under certain circumstances, for the sake of the good wheat, we must not be overzealous in uprooting everything that is inconsistent with the profession of the faith of the gospel. And that's what we find in the seven letters to the seven churches. To the church which is at Laodicea, what a church that was. To the church which was at Sardis, what a church that was. But that's the church, imperfect, but still given the benefit of the doubt as being a congregation of the people of Christ. And then another mark that I would emphasize just in passing, another characteristic, is that every one of these congregations was influenced by its environment. Now, I've already touched on this. I'm not going to expand this. But, for example, at Laodicea, they were saying that they were so rich and increased with goods because Laodicea was an extremely rich city, and everybody in Laodicea had wealth to proclaim and in which to boast. And it had infected the Christians in Laodicea. And so it is in the other cities also. In some of them, it was paganism that was running rampant in the cities, and it was infiltrating the Christian congregation. We can think of Pergamos and Thyatira, for example, plagued with pagan doctrine and pagan immorality. The society in which any Christian congregation finds itself tends to infiltrate, and the standards, the beliefs, the lifestyle, the expectation, the sins, if you like, of that society characterizes the sins of those professing the name of Christ. And that's why, as I've said before, one of the prevailing sins of Australian Christianity, it seems to me, is quite frankly materialism and hedonism, because that's the society in which we live. We're surrounded by material things. We're materialistic to a far greater degree than perhaps we understand. And we're more hedonistic, and we put up with a great deal more pleasures of sin than perhaps we understand, because we are influenced by the society in which we live. And that is brought out in the seven epistles to the seven churches. Let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. But also, let us also remember this, that every one of these congregations, again, this is a characteristic, is precious to Christ. I've touched on this at the opening comments of every one of these addresses on these seven epistles. Christ speaks because Christ cares. And it may be that they sink to the level of the Laodiceans, but still his heart of compassion and care goes out to those men and to those women. And something that we must learn is how precious is the church in the world to the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how, and later on in this book of Revelation, we're going to be considering the church as the bride who has made herself. Christ is in love with his church, with a pure and a holy and an eternal love, and he is determined to cleanse his bride, who is already espoused unto him. She is his espoused one, and he's going to cleanse her, and she will be seen in all her beauty and purity, without spots and wrinkles or any such thing. But in the meantime, the church of God in the world is to all extent and to all appearances a shambles and a disgrace, dirtying our skirts. But precious unto Christ. Remember how Paul puts it to the Ephesians? Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for the church, that he might wash her with the washing of water by the word, that he might sanctify the church, that he might cleanse the church, that he might at the last present the church to himself a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That is what Christ is doing when he speaks to the seven churches, washing her with water through the word, teaching her, appealing to her to change her ways and to return to him once again as an espoused bride to her husband. And finally, the final characteristic, I'll just mention it, is that Christ instructs. The church is to be the light of the world. The church is strong or weak, receives criticism or blame, according as she is the light of the world. All imperfect, all different, all influenced by society, all precious to Christ, all spoken to by Christ, all instructed with this specific instruction that the church needs in its day and in its place. And who knows what the message is specifically that Christ is speaking to this congregation and to your heart and to my heart. Let us hear what the Spirit is saying unto the churches. Well, first of all then, we have these characteristics and the character of the church brought out in these seven epistles. But the second thing that I would emphasize is this, that we are also reminded of the peculiar kinds of temptations that the Christian church is subject to, and it's brought out in these seven epistles. And it seems to me that on a balance, as we look at the various things that are said in these seven epistles, it seems that the temptations for the Christian church are basically twofold. There is, first of all, the temptation to decline away from Christ, and indeed even to decline to the point of denying Christ and embracing outright paganism and immorality. There is that temptation that is clearly brought out in these epistles. But there is also another temptation, which is perhaps not as severe, but still nonetheless, it is dangerous because it is often not recognized. And that is the danger, the temptation to become imbalanced in our Christian faith and to have an emphasis where we ought not to have the emphasis at the expense of something else. That's what I mean by imbalance. The Christian life is a fine balancing act, if you like. It's an effort. Because we're always plagued with the danger of licentiousness on the one hand and legalism on the other. Do nothing. On the other hand, there are those who say do everything, anything goes. There are those who say nothing goes. The Christian life is walking in that fine line of rightness. And sometimes it is very difficult to keep our balance between doctrine and doctrine, and doctrine and practice. And Professor John Murray makes a most interesting comment, you remember, in his book on principles of conduct. He said, the Christian faith, he said, is a faith of fine distinctions. And it is a faith of fine lines and fine distinctions. And sometimes truth and error lie very close together, and we can hardly discern the one from the other. But nonetheless, as Christians, we must walk in that balance. Now, what do I mean? Let's take, for example, this question of the imbalance. And this comes out, for example, in the epistle to the church at Ephesus. You remember the criticism that was made concerning that church, where the Lord said he was commending them for their hatred of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, their labor, and so on, and that they had not borne, has patience, and for my name's sake has labored. They were those who found out that they were saying that they were apostles and were not. They were liars. And in the church at Ephesus, they had an ear and an eye for spotting out heresies. And they are commended for that. But you remember the criticism, thou hast lost thy first love. Now, what was the problem with these Corinthians, these Ephesians? Well, the problem was this. They were emphasizing doctrine and truth, but at the expense of love. And they were willing to put love into a secondary place in order to clear out any heretical teaching. And they are criticized to the extreme for that very thing. They have lost their love in their search for truth. And that reminds us that there is a balance that we must keep between that love to Christ, which is such a delicate thing and easily lost, and that truth which must be maintained and defended. We cannot pursue truth and doctrine if at the same time we are ignoring, in fact, losing love. And there are many Reformed churches, I believe, and they are exactly in that category. They are hot on doctrine, but are they so characterized by expressions, words, and deeds of love? We ask ourselves, is that our condition? Strong on doctrine, weak in love. That was the church at Ephesus, and they had an imbalance. And then there are others. There's the other extreme, which we find that Pergamos and Thyatira, where they were emphasizing peace, but at the expense of truth. They were embracing false doctrine, and they were allowing immorality in the congregation, but they weren't going to rock the boat by implementing church discipline. Allow them to continue in the congregation. False doctrine, false teachers, and immoral practices were being tolerated. No doubt, there were many, many in those congregations. And they were saying that if we implement church discipline, it will upset the congregation. That's what we hear in many congregations also. I can name congregations where that has been expressly said. You don't deal with issues because you'll only upset the denomination or upset the congregation. The imbalance, you see. But that's not the Christian way. Peace must never be pursued at the cost of holiness. We are commanded in Hebrews, you remember, insofar as it is possible for us to pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And it is unchristian, it is anti-Christian to be pursuing peace at the expense of holiness and church discipline. Peace is not the most important Christian virtue, not when heresy and immorality is tolerated in the midst of God's professing people. And that is what we find in the seven letters. This is being highlighted because this is a tendency. Peace, peace at any price. We don't want, under any circumstances, people to leave the congregation. There are times when to disrupt the life of a congregation is duty. Christ came with a sword. And there are times in our Christian lives when what we do for Christ is not going to bring peace, peace, but a sword and a disruption, and perhaps the end of a congregation. But so be it, because peace is not the great virtue to which we should be aiming in the Christian life. And there are other things, certain tendencies, not only truth at the expense of love and peace at the expense of truth and discipline, but also you remember Sardis, for example, and Laodicea. They had a completely false view of what the Christian life was all about. And that's always a tendency. What were the congregation at Sardis like, you remember? Well, they had a name that they were living, but they were dead. And no doubt they were speaking among themselves that they were the congregation where things were happening. A very lively congregation. That was appearances only. In reality, they were spiritually on the decline. And Laodicea, they said, we need nothing. We have, they said, rich. We're increased with goods. We have need of nothing. That was how they assessed themselves. And the terrible danger is that there are Christian congregations and they are completely deceived as to their true condition. There are many large, influential, rich, popular congregations, and they imagine that they are receiving the Lord's blessing, and in a sense they are, when they receive all these worldly good things. But they imagine that the possession of these things mean that in some way they are the peculiar, blessed people of the Lord. And the Lord's word to them is, you're dead. Dead. If only you could see yourselves as Christ sees you. Spiritually bankrupt. Hardly ever praying. Hardly ever opening the Bible. And yet all the activity under the world is going on. Every night of the week, the church doors are open, services are held, and there's this, that, there's every conceivable activity, and over it all, the Lord says, you're dead. Despite all the activity and the reputation in the community, that's the place to go. Christ says, you're dead. It's very possible for Christian congregations to be under a complete misunderstanding as to how they actually stand before the Lord. That is what we must be listening to the Spirit to come and to teach us. Perhaps there was no greater example of this, a completely deluded view of things, than the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. And many liberal Protestant churches too, I would suggest, since. And they imagine that they are God's chosen and they have the right to pontificate in the name of God and tell kings and potentates and peasants and all men how to live and what to do. And they have all the administration of the sacraments and the keys of the kingdom, and there's a great deal of activity going on. Many wonderful buildings, clergy dressed up with rich robes and a great deal of incense and many, many incantations. Much activity. Much that would mesmerize darkened men. They have a name that they live, and who would ever argue that such a vast, spreading, influential church was anything but the church of Christ. And Christ says, you're dead. Dead. That's the danger. And then, of course, there's the world and the flesh and the devil. And they come up. The world with its allurements. Particularly, I suppose, the church at Laodicea. With all the good things of life. Blinding the minds. Making lukewarm the hearts of God's people. And you know, there is again and again in Scripture, and I've emphasized this before, but we must repeat it. Because the Word of God repeats it. This danger of riches. We cannot emphasize it enough in biblical proportion, that is. Because Christ spoke about it. And some of his greatest warnings, that keen cutting edge of making a distinction between who will enter into the kingdom and who will be excluded and why, Christ spoke in terms of the riches of this world. How hardly shall those who have riches enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And Laodicea was rich beyond our understanding. And yet Laodicea was going to be vomited up as being so distasteful to Christ. The danger of the world encroaching. The thorns, you remember, in the parable. Choking out the seed of the gospel. And there are many, many sad cases, and I'm sure we all know some sad cases, where men and women, young and perhaps not so young, have fallen away from the faith, not because they found Christian doctrine to be a stumbling block, but because they have fallen in love with the things of this world. The deceitfulness of riches, the desire for these things, blinding the minds. And we're leaving off holding Christ in order to embrace and to grasp the thorns of this world. Now, in the book of Revelation, later on, we're going to come to consider Babylon in chapter 17 and indeed 18. And we've already read this evening the two beasts, you remember, and I mentioned a third. Well, the third is Babylon. And what is Babylon? Babylon is the world. And you remember how Babylon is described to us in chapter 17, in verse 3. This is the great whore, Babylon. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. You see how attractive, decked out, is the woman, the world, with the colors that would attract, and the gold and the precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup. And when you are offered a golden cup, surely you would expect some sweet, invigorating drink. And what do you find in the cup? Full of abominations and filthiness of our fornication. That's the world. That's the thorns that Christ warns us about. That's the worldliness that the church is always tempted to indulge herself, to drink of the cup of the pleasures of the world. And at the end, in spiritual terms, Christ says, it's filthy abominations. That's what the church must listen as the Spirit speaks concerning these things. And not only the world, but the flesh. Again, Pergamos and Thyatira, immorality, always associated with paganism. You remember how he describes in chapter 2 at verse 14, the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to eat a stumbling block, to eat things up, sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication, and so on. And again at verse 20, speaking to the church at Thyatira, the same criticism, notwithstanding of a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, to which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. What am I emphasizing here? I'm emphasizing the lust of the flesh. You'd be surprised at how many Christians have fallen by the wayside because of fornication, because they've drunk the pleasures of sin, and they've acquired a taste. And down through the ages, there are the tragic cases, again and again, of men and women who have loved the pleasures of the flesh of this present evil world. And for those pleasures and the brief momentary drinking of that cup, they will abandon Christ and be prepared to drink an ocean full of wrath, if only they can indulge in the flesh. And the Spirit is saying to us, listen, as I warn you against the world and the flesh. And then, of course, there is the devil. Satan is going to try some of them. And they have their agents too. Balaam, the false prophet. The Nicolaitans. Jezebel. Apostate Jews, which has become the synagogue of Satan. The devil going around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I wonder if we are listening to those words of the Spirit concerning the terrible temptations that we are subjected to have a terribly imbalanced view of things, to embrace false conceptions as to what the Christian life actually is, and above all, to be led astray by the world and the flesh and the devil. And these were things spoken of to these congregations, because these congregations represent all congregations. They speak to you and to me. And if these things are spoken of towards these Christian, professing Christian believers, then you and I are not immunized against any of those things. We can become unbalanced. We can deny Christ. We can fall into sin and be blinded by the wiles of the devil. We are not immune. We're not supermen. Let him that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The third point I want to emphasize this evening, not only the characteristics and the temptations of the church, but the destiny of the Christian church is spoken of. And the destiny of the church, basically, there are many things that we would love to pause and expand further. You know, how our tendency is to pause and to linger and to, as it were, drag out the last bit of juice and teaching out of the riches that are in God's Word. And we'd love to do that, but we want to get through the book of Revelation in a large sweep. But on this question of the destiny of the church, there are several things we must emphasize. And we must emphasize that the destiny of every Christian congregation depends upon the works of that congregation. In chapter 2 at verse 23, for example, where the Lord is speaking to the congregation at Thyatira, he speaks of coming in judgment. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. And that's a great principle that we find throughout the Scriptures. Judgment is always according to works. And we will not be rewarded for any good works that we have not performed. Neither shall we be punished for any sins that we have not committed. We are judged according to what is written in the book of our life. Judgment is always according to work. And that means that every congregation can look ahead. And on the basis, if it listens to what the Spirit of God is saying to the churches, we can look ahead and we can know of a certainty what our destiny is going to be. Are we going to be blessed or are we going to be cursed according to our works? The sins of some men, says Paul, they point forward to judgment. There are some men and there are some denominations. And you can say of a certainty on the basis of scriptural teaching that they are heading for a fiery judgment. And there are others, and you can say with an equal biblical certainty that they are going to enjoy the glories of God's kingdom because of the Christian life and confession that is publicly displayed in such a denomination or congregation, and so on. But there's something else I want to emphasize in terms of this destiny. It's not just a matter of according to our works. but it's always according to Christ. Our destiny is in the hands of Christ. Have you ever noticed how, reading through these seven epistles, in every single instance, without exception, it is Christ who says, I will give. I will give. For example, at Ephesus, he says, verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And it's the same in every single case. I will give. I will make him a pillar in the house of my God. I will give him a new name. I will give him to sit down with me in my Father's throne. I will give him the hidden manna. It is always Christ. I will come and remove. I will come in judgment and put some of the children of Jezebel unto death. It is always he himself who is going to give the reward or the penalty according to our deeds. Our destiny. These seven epistles are telling us our destiny is in the hands of Christ. And he will do with us according as we respond and do with him. There is a promise of grace to those who will hear, those who are faithful to him. He will keep them in the time of trial. And a Christian man or a Christian woman who is faithful to Christ need never fear the trials that come upon the earth to try the men that live upon the earth. If we will not be zealous and repent, he will come and he will remove the candlestick out of his place. Verse 5 of chapter 2, just as an example. He will give. He will either remove or he will give grace. He will give the glory that we will experience in the world to come. That's the destiny. And the promise for every single one, as we have seen, who overcomes, is a promise not to be removed out of his place, but to be brought closer to God, to be brought into God's kingdom at the last, and there ever to abide, to know Christ more deeply, to know God more deeply, to have a new name, God's new name, written in our foreheads, to have the name of God's city implanted upon our being, to have a place of citizenship in God's kingdom. He will do it. The issues of eternity for each one of us belong to Christ. And what those issues are going to be and what the destiny will be will depend entirely upon whether we listen and whether we do what he asks us to do as he speaks to us in these seven epistles to the churches. If you and I seek the kingdom of heaven, if we seek to enter in at the last, then we must walk in the straight and the narrow road that leads to life, because there is no other road leading to that life. And that means many things, as we know from the scriptures. But the issues belong to Christ. How do we respond? And the issues, there's a choice before us. We can either listen to him and pay heed, or we can refuse and disregard what he says. His sheep, you remember, they hear his voice and they follow him, and he gives unto them eternal life. We're not perfect, but nonetheless, those who are going to inherit with Christ in the glory, they do listen and pay heed when he speaks unto us by his Spirit. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and every one of us will receive according to the deeds done in the body, whether good or whether bad. And these are amongst some of the things that the seven messages to the seven churches teach us. The nature, the characteristics of the church, the temptations for all of us, but the destiny, whether we hear and heed and live, or whether we refuse and die. May God enable us indeed to hear what the Spirit is saying unto the churches.